It's good to see everyone out this morning, and it's good to remember how truly blessed we are to be able to come and to meet in a comfortable environment where we're safe and where we don't fear persecution, where we're able to attune our minds and our hearts to God's Word and to worship and to praise. Such a privilege that is, and especially on a day like today, we're reminded that sometimes being a Christian places you in opposition to others. We're fortunate to be able to live in a country where we have the blessings we do. We don't know how long things will be that way. Lord willing, they will continue to be that way for many more years to come, so that our children and our grandchildren and so forth and so on will be able to continue to have the privilege that we do to worship God in such a peaceful manner. But we need to remember that we have brothers and sisters throughout the world that don't have that privilege. We need to always be grateful. We need to take every opportunity to encourage one another and strengthen one another by coming and worshiping together and by taking full advantage of what many do not have, and we need to always be appreciative. We're going to be talking about divorce this morning, and perhaps if, like me, you've wondered how we've strayed so far from the moral path where we've got now homosexuality is becoming a very regular thing, and all sorts of immorality and the new pushes toward pedophilia becoming legal, as homosexuality has in the last 20 years or so. Lord willing, we won't go down that path. But if you've ever wondered how did we get so far from what God intended and from what we as a nation started out to be, Dave's mentioned a couple of times while we fuss about the modern day sins that we find ourselves facing, where it really started with is with divorce. Divorce morally regarding the family and all that God designed the family to be was the first step away morally from what God created in its goodness and in its perfection. And it's a slippery slope that once having taken that step, we've begun to slide further and further and further away from. This is a challenging topic to discuss because divorce in some way or another touches all of our life. Maybe it touches us in a very unique way. It's something we've experienced. Perhaps we have someone in our families, a loved one, who has gone through this, and we've seen what the results and the repercussions of such a decision can make on a family. Or at the very, very least, we all probably have friends, someone we know and we're close to, that's gone through something such as this. And there's a lot of controversy, especially when it comes to faith in God's Word. There's a lot of controversy regarding this topic of divorce. There's a lot of hypothetical situations and a lot of what-if questions that people want to ask regarding this subject. Lots of times we get so caught up in what is being said, what's being preached, what my preacher says about it, what I feel about it, what my family members say about it, that what we really need to be asking gets lost in the middle of the controversy that surrounds the subject. And that is, what does God have to say about divorce? And so this morning we want to ask three questions that are going to direct our focus of divorce. We won't by any means be able to exhaust this subject. There's so much that we could talk about, but we want to try to cover just in a very broad sense by asking three questions about divorce. If God, we could ask God and we could communicate with God and we could hear God speak back to us, and we were to ask Him, God, what do you think about divorce? And you think about, it's 40 to 50% of marriages statistically we're told end in divorce. God, what do you think about divorce? Well, you see, God tells us what He thinks about divorce. We're going to begin our study there in the book of Malachi, because in the book of Malachi, chapter 2 and verse 16, God says, I hate divorce. And that's where we're going to start this morning. So if we could ask God that question, we don't need to, because He already has given us His opinion, His attitude, His feelings toward it. And so we want to begin by asking this question as we open up our minds and open up, hopefully, God's Word to consider this and to consider what God has to say about this. One can't help but wonder, well, why does God hate divorce? And so we want to just begin in the book of Malachi, chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 10, and we'll read down through verse 16. I hope you've got your Bibles and that you prepared your hearts and minds to study for a few moments from God's Word. Malachi 2, beginning in verse 10. The prophet says, do we not all have one father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal so treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it favor with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But no one has done so who has done so has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of his youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord God of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. If God says he hates something, which you read throughout all the Bible, about 43 times God makes this statement or expresses this sentiment of hatred toward despicable sins, that should cause us to pause. That should get our attention, and that should cause us to consider very carefully what it is, because although there are a lot of sins in this book, there are a very few that God specifically makes this statement about or expresses the sentiment about. He says that he hates it. Now, the word hate is a powerful word. It's a word that's kind of lost its meaning just through simplistic and everyday use. Kind of like the word awesome. You read the Bible, the word awesome is used pretty much solely in reference to God and how he is awe-inspiring and how he should cause us as his creations to be in awe of him and of his love and what he's done. But yet, we use the word awesome to maybe describe a video that we see on Facebook. And so through use of the common day and frequent misuse, we miss the point of what this powerful word means. And it's similar with the word hate. Something that we mildly dislike, we may say, I hate this. And through the misuse of that word, the value or the meaning of it truly is lost. I remember growing up, we weren't allowed to use the word hate in our house. And if somebody did, well, one of us would run and tattle to my mom, so-and-so said the H word. That was the H word in our house. The word hate, we weren't allowed to use it. But if you stop and if you think about this word and what it means in this context here, and I went back and I looked, the original word hate stems from this idea of one who makes himself an enemy of. Now we think back to that day 15 years ago when those two towers fell. And we think about the perpetrators of that attack, those radical extremist Muslims. As a nation, there were a lot of things that were going on in our mind. We were fearful. But man, I remember being angry that day because of the thousands of innocent American lives that were lost at the hands of an enemy. That's what this word means. And that's what they did to the United States on that day. And through various other attacks to Israel, they have set themselves, they have made themselves an enemy of this country and its people by performing those terroristic acts against us. And we probably all remember to some degree feeling that anger, that extreme incense at what took place, at the loss of innocent life on that day. That's what God is saying here when he says in Malachi 2:16, that's his attitude toward divorce. I hate divorce. He has made himself an enemy of divorce. That's the emotion about it. That's how he feels toward it. And so we need to ask this question, why is he so opposed to it? Why does he hate it? If you look back to the 14th verse of the chapter, we have an idea of in this context of why God makes a statement and expresses such great displeasure with divorce. Verse 14 says, you have dealt treacherously, as he speaks to the men of Israel. You have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. I think one of the reasons that God hates divorce is because divorce is the breaking of a covenant. Now let me talk for just a moment to all of those who are unmarried here. I need to make this aside, and I need to step away from what we're saying to say this. Marriage today is viewed largely in part by the world, not as a covenant, but as a contract. There's a difference between those two things. Let me give you an example. Much to my dismay and disappointment, Mark Sanchez signed a contract to play quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys for 1 year. What that means is there's a period of time, 1 year, in which he will play for the Dallas Cowboys, and at the end of the year, they'll pay him X amount, and they will evaluate the relationship, and they'll determine if they can continue that contract. But it's limited in duration. It's not going to last forever, thankfully, because I don't think he's going to be a good fit for them. But a contract is temporary in nature. A covenant, on the other hand, is a relationship in which you enter into someone with someone that doesn't isn't limited by time. Marriage is not a contract that's to be reviewed after the first year and then the fifth year. And hey, if we're still getting along, we can make this work out. Marriage is a covenant that you enter into with someone for life. It's a relationship. It's an unbreakable commitment that's based on promises. And it doesn't have a renewal period. God says it's to last as long as one is alive. Young people, let me say, those who are unmarried, you are privileged to receive this information and to be known the seriousness of marriage before you reach that stage. Let me tell you why. Whenever we were living in Little Rock, Whitney and I, some of us from the congregation would go and we'd go to this coffee joint and we'd study. And we'd invite people from the community. We thought it was a good informal situation to have people from the community see us studying and come and study. And they can hear the truth without the stigma that many people have, unfortunately, toward attending at a church building and things like that. And we ended up studying with a young woman there. And she was very responsive to the gospel. And she made the decision. She wanted to be baptized. She wanted to become a Christian. 21 or 22 years old. She'd been married. And she'd been unlawfully divorced. When she came to realize after her decision to become a Christian that scripturally she could either reconcile with her husband or she could never marry again, she couldn't take it. She left. 22 years old, and in accordance with God's word, in this unlawful relationship that she had to put away, she couldn't take it. And I say you are at such an advantage this morning because so many people come to Christ only to find out that according to God's word, they're not in this lawful relationship because they've broken that covenant, and therefore they have to live the rest of their life single as they are, and that's just too much for so many people. You are at an advantage. Give great consideration to the person you choose to make this covenant with, to enter into marriage with, because it is intended by God to be for life. And what divorce is breaking of this covenant. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. And I felt like the New American Standard didn't make this very clear. So I'm reading on the screen from the ESV. I believe it makes things a little more clear as we read this verse and as we try to determine why God has such anger toward divorce. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Stop and think about this for a moment. Whenever two people get married, they stand before a preacher and before witnesses, and they commit, they promise to one another to love one another, to be faithful, to be true, for good times and bad times, for richer or for poor. They promise before these witnesses that they are going to do that for one another. It's a relationship based on promises. But it's not just before these witnesses that this promise takes place. And it's not just the preacher who's licensed to sign the word to say that these two are married that does that. You read this verse and you look, God is very much involved in the marriage relationship. Speaking of the husbands as they were treacherously putting away their wives, God said, did God not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Yes, men see that, men testify, men witness that, but when you make that promise, God is involved. And you go and you look at Matthew chapter 19, another passage we're going to look at later. It is God who does the joining of the husband and wife. God is involved in this covenant relationship as these people stand and they make their promises to one another before men and before God. It is God that joins them. And although this is an earthly relationship, he is very much involved. Now, to deviate from God's design, to deviate from God's intention for the family, for the marriage relationship, the marriage covenant, to do so is detestable. But yet that's what divorce does. It is a deviation from what God has designed. And as God has communicated with man through the years, He's used various illustrations to help us understand certain spiritual realities. You know, you go back to Genesis chapter 22 and you read about Abraham and Isaac. And as Abraham takes Isaac up on the mountain to offer him as a sacrifice, that's representative. That's a physical illustration that helps us understand God was going to do that and accomplish that spiritually through Jesus Christ. You look at the Old Covenant, how the animals are killed and their blood's poured out on the altar. That's God using a physical illustration to demonstrate a spiritual accomplishment that was going to be done through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Now, marriage is a physical illustration. It is a picture of God's covenant with His people. You go to Ephesians 5:32. That's where Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he talks about husbands, love your wives, wives, respect your husbands, honor your husbands. He talks a lot about the marriage relationship there. And the true point of it is he's correlating the marriage is, as he says here, this mystery is profound. I'm saying marriage, that husband and wife relationship, is representative of Christ's relationship with His church. Marriage is a picture that points to our relationship with a church and Jesus Christ. And you go look at Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory for the marriage of the Lamb. That's the Son of God. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride, that's His church, has made herself ready. Marriage is a picture of the covenant relationship God enjoys with His people. When we divorce someone with whom we've made that covenant, it makes a mockery of that covenant relationship that God has joined this person to another. Back to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. Why does God hate divorce? One, because it's a breaking of covenant, and God takes covenants seriously. Secondly, this marriage, this joining together, this covenant relationship, what was the one God who joined these people? What was He seeking? Well, He's seeking godly offspring. Part of God's design for marriage, as He told Adam and Eve in the garden, in the beginning, you know, be fruitful and multiply. And then He warns the people here, those who are married, guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. The best chance of godly offspring being brought about is when the marriage is designed as God has commanded it be designed. One man, one woman, together for life. And divorce divides it. Divorce tears up what God has demonstrated is best suited to bring about godly offspring. Now, I could throw statistic after statistic at you that demonstrated and showed the value of parents being together and children being raised in that home, and how they're less likely to be involved in crime and less likely to be involved in gangs and drugs and more likely to go on and be successful people. But I don't have to, because God tells you right here, the relationship that He's designed, marriage between a man and a woman, is best suited for the bringing forth and raising of godly offspring. Now, that's not to say that it can't be done by a single mother or a single father, or men or women with scriptural reason to put away their spouse who may find one another. That's not to be the case. But God says the best situation is when a man and a woman are joined together for life and they're both working toward that goal. That is the best opportunity to bring forth godly offspring. And God hates divorce because it's a breaking of covenant, because it's a breaking of that relationship in which godly offspring are most suited to be raised. It's a violation of the greatest command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's a violation of that. It separates what God has joined together. It has a ripple effect. Not only does it affect the persons who are involved, but it passes on to their children and to extended family. And maybe the children, having witnessed what mom and dad did, think that that's perfectly suitable, and so they marry with that divorce clause in mind, saying if it doesn't work out, we can just divorce. And so that process begins to perpetuate and circulate and continue through the generations. It has a ripple effect. And for all of these reasons, God hates divorce. But you really see it because of the consequences He places upon it. Back in verse 13 of Malachi 2, look at what these people are doing. They're worshiping. They're making these offerings to God. As we do spiritually, when we come and we sing and we praise and we worship and we study and we take the Lord's Supper, spiritually we are offering to God. That's what these Jews were doing. Back here in verse 13, You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and with groaning. But listen to this. He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Why not? Well, the next verse tells you. For what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, whom you have dealt with treacherously. He's witnessed their unfaithfulness to their spouse, and he says, you can pour your tears out on this altar all day. I don't care. I don't hear it. I've seen how you've dealt with your spouse treacherously. I'm not listening to your prayers and to your weeping and to your crying. And you think about what Peter says, 1 Peter 3 and 7. This is another real application of this, where he says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs together with you with the grace of life. Why, Peter? Why should a husband deal with his wife in this manner and be patient and understanding with her so that your prayers may not be hindered? God places the hearing of the cry of his people upon that marriage relationship. And if a spouse deals with their spouse treacherously, he says, you cry, you pray, you offer all you want. I'm not listening to it. That's the consequences that so oftentimes divorce brings into the home. So God doesn't hear the prayer of the ones who are pouring their heart out to him. So you see his hatred there for divorce. It's a breaking of the covenant, and it destroys what he has intended to be the best manner in which godly offspring are to be produced. And when you see that, when you read about God's anger toward that, that really causes you to ask another leading question. Well, if God hates divorce so badly, then why did God allow divorce? You know, we wouldn't be the first ones to ask this question. This is where we're going to spend the remainder of our time this morning. If you go ahead and turn there, and as we contemplate this question, if God hates divorce, why did he allow it? Matthew chapter 19. We see that Jesus was asked this question by another group of people. We'll read about that when we turn over here. Matthew chapter 19. As this group of people, these Pharisees, come to Jesus with this same question that we may ask in mind. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee, and he came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Verse 2. And the large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some of the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and he said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And then they said to him, and here's the question, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Here's the answer. He said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not to be this way. Why did God allow divorce? Well, we see the context of the passage. The Pharisees come testing him, and what they think they're going to do before we really delve into this question is they're attempting to pit Jesus against Moses. You know, you go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Jesus made the statement, anyone who puts away his wife except for adultery and marries another commits adultery. So they've heard the things that Jesus has taught regarding marriage. They also know the old law. And as you can envision, Moses is the epitome. He is the representative of the old law. He's the one that they admired more than any other because he was the giver of the law. So they think, okay, Jesus has taught something contradictory to Moses. We can bring this out in front of the people. We can expose him as a fraud. We can pit him against Moses, and all of the people will hate Jesus if we make him answer this question and put him in contradiction to Moses. And so they come to Jesus and they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, you go back, and the passage they're referring to is Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1 through 4. We're not going to read that this morning. But it says that a man may put away his wife, he may write to her a certificate of divorce if he finds some sort of indecency in her. And there's debate as to what indecency was, and there are various means of going about and interpreting that. That's not really pertinent to our study. Point being, they think Jesus is going to say, no, a man can't divorce his wife for any reason because he has already taught otherwise. And when he does so, he's going to contradict the law of Moses and he's going to make a bunch of enemies. Now, Jesus answers them, but he doesn't start with the law of Moses. Do you know where Jesus went when they asked him this question? Can a man divorce his wife for any reason, he said, let's go back to the beginning. I'll do you one better. In verses 4 and 5, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. God's plan was one man, one woman from life, four from the beginning. And then, verse 6, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So naturally, their next question is going to be, if divorce wasn't part of God's plan, then why did he command it? Why did Moses command it? Now, notice verse 7. There's two verbs that they use a verb. Why did Moses command Jesus that a man is to give his wife this certificate of divorce and send her away? They use the word command. And what a lot of people want to do here with this passage is they want to use Deuteronomy 24 that Moses gives this law, and they want to say that was God's doing. That was God that introduced this idea of divorce. And just like the Pharisees, they're attributing, because Moses delivered this by God, they're saying, well, God is the one who instituted this, therefore since he instituted it, it must be okay. They say, why did Moses command it? Jesus says, nuh-uh. You're not going to misunderstand and misinterpret and attribute something like divorce to God. God's already communicated to the people, I hate divorce. Look at verse 8. Jesus corrects their misunderstanding. Moses didn't command that. God did not command divorce. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, and they use the word command. Jesus uses the word permitted. He permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, this wasn't part of God's plan. Some look at this passage and say, we see divine permission for divorce. No. What God was doing through Moses in Deuteronomy 24, divorce didn't come from God, it came from man. And according to Jesus' response, this was put in place. You go back and you read the protection that this law provided for those who might be mistreated or those who may seek to abuse it. It was something that was taking place among the people. And so God, in an attempt to mitigate the damage as much as possible, puts this law in place to help protect those who might use it unlawfully. And so according to Jesus, he was recognizing divorce existed, but he was not giving command for it. Deuteronomy 24 and the command for divorce restrained some of the consequences that divorce brought. So why did God allow divorce? Simply put, Jesus says, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted it. That leads us to ask one last question. Well, if Moses permitted it, does God still allow divorce today? Well, the answer, in short, is yes. But we need to take a moment to talk about why. Look at verse 9. As Jesus carries on in this same conversation, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. There's one exception to this rule. There's one instance in which God will allow lawfully a spouse, one spouse, to put away their other, except for sexual immorality. And to marry another, to have put one spouse away for a reason other than sexual immorality, and to marry another is adultery. Now, some want to interject here, okay, my spouse has lusted after other men or lusted after other women, and therefore, since they've had these thoughts in their head, Jesus says that to look at another woman and lust is adultery. I can divorce my spouse for mental adultery. That's a very common argument that people use to get around the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. The Greek word Jesus uses for sexual immorality is like an umbrella word. It's the word porneia. And under the word porneia involves fornication. Today we would add homosexuality, incest, prostitution. But the point being, all of these words that fall under this word porneia, which Jesus says is the only reason a spouse may put away their partner, it's sinful sexual activity committed with the body. The mind is not fall under that definition. Lusting after a person in your mind does not fall under that definition of adultery as sexual immorality under the word porneia. But yet that's one of the common arguments that people sometimes make. God doesn't give that consent for mental adultery. He warns against it. He says to do so is to commit adultery in your heart. But however, that action does not relieve one from that relationship. Although that may occur and although that is terrible, that does not permit one to lawfully divorce their spouse. And it's interesting to consider, in the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they give the same account, there is no mention here of an exception clause. However, Matthew does record it. And because Matthew records it, Jesus says the only lawful reason for a person to divorce their spouse is for sexual immorality. Well, we may wonder, and I'm going to get an extra question, I guess, why does God make an exception for sexual immorality? I don't know. And I'm not about to put words in God's mouth. However, if we do stop and we do think about it, we think about our sin in relationship to God. Our sin, whatever it may be, maybe it is adultery, maybe it is sexual immorality against our spouse, maybe it's stuff like lying or pride or anger or losing our temper or saying something we shouldn't say. Our sin against God is spiritual unfaithfulness, whatever kind it may be. And if you consider our relationship with God, it's one that's described as the husband and wife relationship. He is jealous for his people as a husband is jealous for his wife. Now, when we sin, regardless of the type of sin, we transgress on our promise, on our covenant that we made when we became a Christian with God. To serve him and to love him and to put away and repent of our sins, we are unfaithful to God. In a sense, when we sin, it is spiritual adultery. Why does God not demand that we forgive in the same way that he forgives? Because regardless of our sin, regardless of time and time again, how we are spiritually unfaithful to God, and yet he says, if you're faithful and just to confess your sin, I will forgive your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Why does God not impose that same level of forgiveness on men and on women in this marriage relationship? And I would simply suppose that because the particular nature of adultery is unique, the blessing of sexuality is only to be found lawfully and is only to be satisfied within that relationship of marriage. Hebrew writer tells us that marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. And to take something so sacred and so precious and so wonderful a gift of God and to exercise that flippantly, illicitly, and unlawfully, it breaks the trust in a unique way between those two people. We may be able to, we should might easily be able to forgive our spouse for lying or for being unkind or for saying angry words or for any number of things. But to take that special blessing from God and to break that with someone else, something about that's unique and is particularly damaging to a relationship. And perhaps it seems that God understands our human weaknesses, our human frailties, and to the fact that we simply can't love to the same degree that he can. Perhaps that's why he permitted divorce for the exception of sexual immorality. But can I also say this? If it were to happen in a marriage, and all too often it does, because Christians are people and because we are imperfect and because we make mistakes and we make bad decisions, and even though one may have a strong marriage, perhaps this occurs. Let me say, divorce is not the only option. I am allowed by God for that reason. And that reason alone, if sexual immorality occurs, to divorce, to put away my spouse. But what if I were able to rise above my human limitation and say, I know this is a transgression. I know this is a breaking of trust and of covenant in the most terrible way that can be done. But yet, I forgive you. Let me read a statement Paul Earnhardt made in his book, Invitation to a Spiritual Revolution, that summarizes it much better than I could say. To this we feel compelled to add that even in cases where fornication has occurred, the redemptive love of the kingdom would seem to counsel mercy and reconciliation where possible. Divorce was never a commandment. Love is. We've answered some very important questions on divorce, but we've not nearly exhausted the subject. You know, this idea of divorce is a subject that's made foggy by men. It's made foggy by people who look at what God says so very clearly. And if you read Malachi 2, and you see God says, I hate divorce. And you read Matthew 19, you see God says, you can't put away your spouse for any reason aside from adultery. It's not hard and it's not complicated to understand. But you know what? There are other passages that aren't challenging to understand. Matthew 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Yet the majority of the religious world, as they look at that, they don't like that. And so they come up with ways to get around what God has said. And it's the same way with divorce. There have been those who said, I don't like what God says there. And although it's simple and although it's understandable, I'm going to see if I can find a loophole around it. Let me just say, if someone is looking for that loophole, then they will find it. They will find someone that will sell them a story that will convince them that God is okay with divorce for reasons other than adultery. See, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. If you want to find someone that will endorse divorce for some reason other than what Jesus has prescribed in Matthew chapter 19, you'll find them. These people have been heaped up by people who have looked for loopholes and wanted their ears tickled. And you'll find someone that will sell you a story and will convince you from God's word that divorce is acceptable and perfectly fine for any reason that you want. But the simplicity of God's word just can't be denied. I'm going to sing a song of encouragement here in just a moment. And you think about how great and how wonderful our God is. If you place yourself in the situation of one whose spouse has been unfaithful to them. Maybe some have experienced it, but we can all probably imagine, because we understand the jealousy of that husband and wife relationship and how it's so precious and it's so sacred and God intended it to be so. But if you can understand how when we sin, in whatever manner we do, that our relationship with God and God, whose ability to, yes, love, is infinitely beyond ours, but you have to know his ability to feel hurt and betrayed is infinitely beyond ours as well. And then you realize how all too often we fall and we transgress, and spiritually we're unfaithful to our God, but yet time and time again he forgives us. And we see revealed in that his goodness and his love and his mercy and his long-suffering. And it extended all the way to the cross, that he sent his son for these spiritually unfaithful people, for enemies who mocked and who scorned his goodness. That's what he does for me, and that's what he does for you. But he would call you this morning as you are in your sin and say, I can make things right. If you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and if you repent from your sins and you push them away and you turn from them and you confess him as Lord and you're baptized in water so that your sins might be washed away, our God in his grace and in his mercy and his love will wash away your sin. If you're here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, we invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing.